Good morning, everyone. I'm a stranger in the earth. This world is not my home. Don't hide your commandments from me. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Yes, bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus shed for my life. Because I don't belong here, I'm only passing through. Help me, Lord, every day to put my trust in you. Yes, put my trust in you, Lord. Put my trust in you. Remind me, Lord, every day I'm only passing through. Let the word about you, Lord, be my constant guide, directing my every path. Let it be my desire, hiding your word in my heart so I don't go astray. Seeking your kingdom first, each moment, Lord, I pray. Because I don't belong here, I'm only passing through. Help me, Lord, every day to put my trust in you. Yes, put my trust in you, Lord. Put my trust in you. Help me, Lord, every day I'm only passing through.
Indeed, that's true. We're only passing through. We're going to talk about Abraham today. He knew that. He was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. He had no continuing city. Lived in tents along with Isaac and Jacob. So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. A very warm day. But moreover, warm our hearts with the fire of the Holy Spirit in bringing the Word front and center, the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Magnify your Son in our midst, for we wish to see Jesus, not to know something but someone, that someone being Christ. Something will get you so far, but someone will take you all the way, someone being Christ. Father, thank you for this magnificent document called the Epistle to the Galatians that straightens us out when we go astray, when we drift away, when we drift off course from grace, to get back on course, to get back in and stay in and make steady progress in the grace of Almighty God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message today, The Houston Hillbillies. This is Houston, and you're here today. We're going to make you the Houston Hillbillies. I hope not. Sunday, June 30th, 2019. Now, the first verse will reveal why I call the message, titled the message, Hillbillies. Galatians 4:1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. So you say, what's that have to do with hillbilly? It's like Jed Clampett, that Ozark hillbilly, when he became J.D. Clampett, a wealthy oil tycoon. His newfound wealth and privilege was something that he really wasn't ready for. He wasn't capacitated for. Didn't understand, really, in any way. It took a long time for any of it to dawn on him. Never having known anything except simplicity and poverty, it was beyond his comprehension and capacity that he was a multimillionaire. He never sought it in the first place, and nor would he ever fully appreciate it. That is according to the television show. Nevertheless, all of it was his. But he was still a hillbilly because he didn't know what was his. He didn't know that he had millions in the bank. He still preferred the old truck over a chauffeur-driven limo, which he certainly could have afforded or had, or his old clothes, which were far more comfortable than a new suit, and the old ways, set in his ways. They were good enough before, and he figured they're good enough after. Here's what they coined this term. Newfangled things were considered frivolous and unnecessary. Didn't happen before. We don't need newfangled things. The old things are good enough. Verse 2, it says, but he, the one who is a child, that doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he be the owner of everything, is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Just like old Jed, set in his ways, unwilling to change, and depending on guardians who took advantage of him and profited at his expense. He was kept in the dark like a mushroom, fed manure by the devil, who was played by, I used to say Milton Drysdale, but it's Milburn Drysdale, who was his next door neighbor and banker. His goal was to keep Jed from knowing how much money he had, from spending any of his millions, in order that his bank might generate huge amounts of investment interest at his expense. That is for Milburn Drysdale's personal gain. Verse 3. So also we, just like J.D., while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That's the word stoichia. It's the way the world operates. The procedures, protocols of the world system, which is Satan's invention. He runs things from next door. Little did Jed know, he was able to do and to buy just about anything. And besides, he could have used it to help many others, but instead he remained a willfully ignorant hayseed hillbilly. Stoichia. He's going to operate in the same principles that he always did, just getting by, neither knowing nor appreciating the privilege and potential for real good that wealth provided. And so to us, if we don't know these things, as the Galatians were slipping back into the old ways. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the huiothesia. It says adoption of sons, but it gives us the wrong idea of what adoption is. And I'll explain that right now. God is our real father who gave us life. He breathed into our nostrils life at birth. He facilitated and supervised the formation of our bodies in the womb and puts a soul into our bodies the moment we were born. We went from mother dependence to God dependence, an independent life. We became a breathing, living and breathing soul when we were born. God is our real father who gave us life, who decreed our live birth, who breathed life into our nostrils and soul life into our bodies that are made of nothing more than dirt and water. Just like the first man, Adam, he was a clay mannequin. We are his offspring. Literally, in Acts 17, 28 and 29, Paul told him on Mars Hill in Athens, he did not need to adopt us. That is the classic definition of adoption, because he's our real father. God is the father of every family on earth, every living human being. Lives by his divine decree, made from all eternity. So, huiothesia, the word that's used here, huios, which means son, and thesia, which means to place. That is, he places sons. Through the new birth, he placed us in a position of great wealth and privilege with a full share of blessedness. And that is for time and eternity by and because of Jesus Christ and what he has done, what he accomplished on our behalf as he represented us, paid for our sins, and then gives us the gift of grace, which is righteousness and eternal life, so that we should never perish but have everlasting life. The one who said, always said, I am the children which you have given me. Always including us, those who have believed, so that we might come to know and appreciate his great kindness and love, loving kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus, who died in our stead and was raised in order to bring many sons to glory. Paulos huios in Hebrews 2:10, also 2:13, where he says, I and the children that you have given me. In 1 Chronicles 28:5, David said, and all my sons, of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, Solomon realized the wealth and privilege that was his, and in humility at first, asked the Lord for wisdom. None of David's other sons would reign. Only one. So you can be a son that reigns or a son that is stifled, that does not take advantage or come to know the great wealth and privilege that belongs to each one of us as sons and daughters of God. Knowing this, coming into the fullness of faith with regard to the great wealth and privilege that's ours by grace, will surely set us apart to reign in life by Christ Jesus. That is, the gift of righteousness and the abundance of faith. Those who receive it and exploit it, come to know what is theirs in Christ, have a different life. Their life will not remain the same. It will change in profound and in a variety of ways. That is, it'll much more resemble the life of Christ. Christ-likeness is the goal of the Word of God. You say, well, I thought the goal of the Word of God was love from a pure heart. That's what I said, Christ-likeness. He's love personified. So, Joseph, for example, the youngest of his 11 brothers at that time, because Benjamin wasn't born yet, youngest of 11, was beloved and in the favor of his father, was given and wore a coat of many colors, and eventually would rule the great empire, great world empire at that time, the greatest world empire of that time, which was the Empire of Egypt, except for title only. He was the Pharaoh of Egypt. Sold as a slave, he was raised up to be a king. So are you. So am I. A fruitful vine, the heir of his heavenly father, not his earthly father only, and his earthly father, back to his grandfather, Abraham. So too, for us, if only we can get a hold of these great truths, life will change. Who are you? Who do you say that you are? Who do you say Jesus is? Jesus asked that question. Who do you say that I am? Then the next question is, who are you? Who do you say that you are? In Christ. You're not the same old slime bucket you used to be, even if you do some of the same old things, and who doesn't? But we have a brand new lease on life to take these truths in, to formulate a brand new self-image based upon what God said, not on what people say, on what God thinks of Christ and you in Christ, not what people think of you who know you too well, familiar with you, that don't really know what goes on inside your heart. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He only looks upon the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. That's where he looks. So what's going on in your heart? Well, who do you say that you are? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? A son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26. Beloved of the Father. This is my beloved son. He didn't say that of Jesus only, but you in Christ, he says the same thing. For you're accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. Hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. So, we need to get a hold of these things or remain the hillbillies that we used to be before we struck oil. But as the anointed sons of God, with great wealth and privilege, every one of us, with much more than we know, every one of us with far more than we know, which is conditioned upon understanding the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:14, you can turn there if you like, tells the story. You can just listen and just let this wash over you like the waves of grace crashing down one upon another, grace upon grace. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In other words, we are spawned from God. Not just Adam, but everyone else as well. He doesn't need to adopt us. He made us. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He says, we bow our knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Here it's your self-image in Christ. To know yourself, to see yourself, and yes, to even love yourself as God sees, knows, and loves you. That's the great objective, which will keep you moving forward in the spiritual life. And it won't let you drift away or drift off course from grace, because it's great, greater and the greatest grace of all that's been given to us in Christ Jesus in this era of God's plan for mankind on the finished work side of history, where Christ did everything for us, to us, in us, through us, that God requires of us. I love to say that. You said you've said that many times, but I love to say that because that's Christianity. It's not people being good. It used to be bad. Because under the law, all you can do is sin. You know, the power of sin is not in a sinful nature. It's in the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. And to the degree that you live under the law, sin will be your master. But you're not under law, but under grace, 6:14. That is, if you have subscribed to a particular type of teaching, which is grace teaching, which is the gospel of grace followed by the word of his grace, Acts 20:32, Acts 20:24, and 20:32, then you'll be just fine. Then you'll grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, having your heart established or stabilized by grace in Hebrews 13:9. I know all about grace. I need it so bad, so desperately, that I think in terms of grace all the time, as many of you do, and some of you need to. Get more and more acclimated to grace because that glorifies God. To him be the glory. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. And God's glorified by not by what you do for him, but by what you receive from him. Receive of his grace. He's the God of all grace, and he's able to make all grace abound unto all of us. So keep on getting. Keep on taking. Keep on receiving that which you cannot earn or deserve or work for. And certainly you can't repay God for. That's what glorifies God. He did it for you. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Miss it. Fall short of it. Due to spite to the spirit of grace. Or to drift away, which is very easy to do. Back to the law. Like a dog who returns to his vomit. So what's that have to do with it? Well, that's the next message. But what he's referring to is the dog goes back and eats the same thing that made him sick in the first place. And that's the law. And so he gets sick all over again. He gets sicker and sicker and sicker. But in grace, you get well and stay well. Because that's the plan of God. God's righteousness and riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, an acronym. So, Joseph was the youngest of 11, but he got that coat of many colors. He was highly favored, and he loved the favor of his father. His brothers hated him for it, and they'll hate you too, if you're a grace believer. Yes, they will. So too, for me and you, if we get a hold of these things, then we won't be hillbillies anymore. But we'll start to realize the wealth and privilege that's ours and understand the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus. So, he goes on in Ephesians to say, so that Christ, let me go back and retrace, and that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. That is your self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity is the end result. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Intensively indwell your hearts through faith. He doesn't only reside in your heart, but he circulates through all the different rooms of your soul house. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, that's in his love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what are the eternal dimensions, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses human knowledge, or the ability of man to understand. You have to be God to understand his love. He can tell you in a million ways. The only way you really understand the love of God is to watch Christ on the cross. That's where love is manifest. That's the viewing window of God's love is the cross. To see what they did to him there and to hear him say, Father, forgive them for they don't know who I am and they don't know what they're doing. Been to the cross lately? Go back there, stay there, stare at it until you're cross-eyed. till you see everything through the cross. Paul says, I will not boast in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby I'm crucified to the world. The world doesn't have any pull or appeal to me anymore. And I to the world. The world's crucified to me, and I to the world. For me, living is Christ. You say, well, that's very simplistic. That's like escapism, isn't it? No, not at all. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You're going to have trouble. You won't be able to just float through life. You're going to have to face things. You're going to have to find out how to solve problems and how to trust God. Not sometimes, but all the time, for everything. And then you'll thank him in the end. Adversity is your good friend. Success can be your enemy because you rest on your laurels. Live on yesterday's successes and never have another one the rest of your days. Resting on your laurels, as they say. Your crown has worn thin and fallen off from that victory back in 68. You need a new one. How about like today? I finally get grace. As much of it as God will give me. That's what I want. I want more and more. And he has a greater and greater and greater grace. He resists the arrogant believer but gives grace to the humble believer. Yes, he does. He'll make you strong. Not in yourself, but in the Lord, in the power of his might, strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. And make all grace abound. So he says, that you may know the dimensions of his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled all the way up to the fullness of God himself. What's that mean? That you have understanding almost equivalent to God's understanding, but the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches you, who sheds the love of God abroad in your heart. We see love in the person of Christ. We study love. We see what love was willing to do, the extent love was willing to go to redeem man who is ruined by the fall. He was a sinner at birth and by practice. He didn't disappoint anyone. That sinner he was by birth, he practiced all the days of his life. And he has no excuses for it. It's a volitional choice to do what you do, to say what you say, to think what you think, say what you say, and do what you do. Nobody has any excuses. You can't say the devil made me do it. That's called the Flip Wilson excuse. That's what Geraldine said. Now we're talking about TV, old TV shows. Eh? Or the old sin nature excuse. My old sin nature just plagues me all of my days. Well, guess what? That's because you're not under the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. You're not walking. You have never learned to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You're not getting the word, enough of the word, which is the sanctifying agency of the spiritual life. As Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them, Father, by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Or Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. God doesn't judge you for your sins. He judged Christ for your sins. But your sins will find you out and will diminish the quality of your life. Bad decisions always limit future options. So there's no advantage to it at all. As Paul says in Romans 6, he says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. There's no advantage to it whatsoever. Why should we suffer the negative consequences of wrong thinking, bad decisions, and stupid things that we do over and over and over again and injure ourselves? Not what other people do to us, it's what we do to ourselves. It devastates us and our lives, diminishes our happiness. So stop blaming others and confess your sins and forsake them, and you'll be happy again. Stop looking for love in all the wrong places. but go to the place called the place of the skull. That's where you'll see real love. And guess what? It'll just keep on flowing. Oh, how he loves you and me. He proved it there. There should be no question about it. Not what has he done? What have you done for me lately? Forget about it. He does everything every day, gives you everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness through his precious promises, but you don't have his precious promises, so you're not going to get them or realize it or experience any of them. It's very simple. Too simple for most people. You got to get the word. A young man in our ministry, there's not many of them, so you might guess who they are, said to me, no, not you, Les. He raises his hand. It's me. Let's let that soak in. Said to me the other day, he said, I started doing what you said. What's that? Taking in the word first thing in the morning. And I tell you what, it's working. It will work, but guess what? No one will do it. Hardly anyone will do it. There's always something that has to be done first, right? Yeah, push the button on the coffee maker. And then go out, study. Go up, study. Go outside, study. Or like me, in the garage. I live in a garage. That's where my computer is. That's where my Bible is. That's where my books are. In the garage. I live in a garage with Eiffel, my dog. He lays right at my feet, and he doesn't mind if I study for endless hours. He likes it. I think he's content. So anyway, where were we and what were we doing? Oh, we're in Ephesians still. Oh, you lost Ephesians, didn't you? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every blessing in heaven on earth, or every family derives its name. And he says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, we don't know this about God, do we? Beyond all that we could ever ask, think, or imagine. He can do way more than we ever ask or think or imagine. According to the power that works within us. That is, Christ himself, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There's only one celebrity in the church. It's Jesus Christ. To connect with him and to stay close will change everything in your life. Continuous concentration upon him becomes consistent occupation with him, which is the happiest life as possible. Yes, that's on our website. I love that statement, though, because it's so true. The most miserable life you can live is a life of preoccupation with self, because you'll be depressed. Pity yourself. Think you should have more than you do. Be discontented, unthankful, ungrateful, and unholy. You don't know what the scripture says. Therefore, you think there's more that should come your way when God's done everything and given you so much, more than you can comprehend in a lifetime. Don't be a stupid hillbilly. Go to the bank and look at your bank statement. See, I can picture what Jed Clampett did. He'd get the bank statement. He'd go like this. He'd look at it, and he'd go like this. Wee doggy! And just go back to his regular life. That's what we do. We come to church, and we go, wee doggy! Is this all ours? Then you just go back to your regular life and live the way you lived before. Take it in the word sometimes. Sometime during the day, a couple of verses here or there, but not sitting down and becoming a disciple, a disciplined hearer and learner, by feeding yourself the Word. You can't, nobody can live your spiritual life for you. You have to live it yourself, and God wants to bring you along. You see, for a while, there's somebody that will change your dirty diapers and feed you a milky baba, but then after a while, you have to grow up and feed yourself and take care of your own hygiene. Hygiene. Is anybody in here named Jean? Norma Jean? Oh, somebody has a middle name Jean. They must. Chris, is that your middle name Jean? No? Mel? Oh, he has blue jeans on. That wasn't even funny. That was a laugh of pity. Anyway, I take whatever I can get. So anyway, then it says in verse 6, back to Galatians 4, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, His unique Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, we know the invisible God, supernaturally, mystically, as our dear Heavenly Father. Somehow, you know, those who don't know Him call Him the man upstairs, the grand poobah, or some other ridiculous title. And God the Father is not a man, nor is He the Son of Man. Not a man he should lie, the Son of Man he should change his mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. He's the glorified God-man sitting on the throne of the universe. You don't call Him the man upstairs. And certainly the Father, you don't call the man upstairs. He is God, our Father, our Heavenly Father, who loves us, who gave us His Son, and made us His sons, and placed us as sons, we athesia, with great wealth and power for time and for eternity. So we call, say, Abba, Father. We know the invisible God. He's our dear Heavenly Father. And come to Him, calling upon Him, leaning upon Him, living by every word and on every promise that He's made. God, who cannot lie, promised us eternal life. It starts here. You have it now. You have eternal life right now in a mortal body, but you will have it in a glorious body, a deathless human body, forever and ever, and live in His presence forever and ever. So, now He lives in you, and you'll live with Him, and He'll always be in you. You'll be one with Him. So, verse 7 says, therefore, you are no longer a hillbilly. Oh, a slave, it says. But a son. A royal son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You would think, by the way many believers live, that they're slaves, when in fact they're sons and the owners of everything. Sons, beloved. Beloved by their Father, who do not doubt their identity, their security, identity, or destiny. They know what it is. God said it. They believe it. That settles it. And it's settled whether they believe it or not, whether they know it or not. Verse 8, however, at that time, before you knew God, He knew you from all eternity. He foreknew you. But before you knew Him, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. The gods you served were not gods at all. They were dumb idols made of silver, gold, and you worshiped them with potions and omens, and they were ghosts, goblins, and gargoyles. That's all they were. And mythical creatures. To these you were enslaved, and though you were greatly mistreated and abused, there's nothing else that you knew. You didn't know the real God. You didn't know the true God. You didn't know the love of God. You didn't know the love of Christ. You did not know God because you hadn't met him yet. Verse 9. But now that you've come to know God, I like what this says. It says, or rather, to be known by God. You know, you don't want to say to him, didn't we do many marvelous things in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. The Lord knows those who are his. It's written on the foundation of the spiritual life, of the Christian life. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, from wrongdoing. The Lord knows those who are his. So, now that you've come to know God, to be known by God, he knew you from all eternity and seeing the day, circumstances, and the tendency, that is to believe, your willingness to acknowledge and believe, and acknowledging his existence, having tried to find meaning and purpose in life by all you could learn, all you could find, all you could buy, all you could own, or through relationships with people, and successes, as they say, but not really success at all. He called, and you answered. In an unexpected encounter with him, in a moment of recognition followed by a moment of faith, you met the Savior of the world, and you met love. Remember? What a glorious time that was, huh? For a couple of days. Then you had to learn about him. You had to think. And you had to start to learn. Many things that you discovered were not right. Many things that you discovered were right. And then taking things that you thought weren't important and making them the most important things, because they are most important. And the first is last, and the last is first. So often. Everything that happens is ordained or allowed in the perfect plan of God, so that you're a well-rounded and experienced and growing or mature adult believer. In that mystical moment, you may have seen the wounds in his wrists and ankles, or the hole in his side, his riven side, or you saw what men and women just like you did to him when he hung on the cross and heard him pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know who I am or what they're doing. And suddenly, like the centurion at the cross and those who were with him, being shaken by the earthquake that occurred, would say, surely, this is the Son of God, Matthew 27:54 and Mark 15:39. Or like the thief on the cross, being crucified next to Jesus, who moments before was cursing and mocking him, suddenly in the nick of time recognized him as the Messiah, King of Israel, and said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember when God turned you 180 degrees, just like the thief on the cross. He turned 180 degrees when he suddenly recognized who Jesus was. Before that, you were like Pontius Pilate, who asked Jesus, are you a king? Not, remember me when you come into your kingdom, but are you a king? Jesus answered him. He said, you said it, or it is as you say. He answered him, yes, I am a king. And whether he believed in Jesus at that time is not clear, but I'll bet he did eventually, if he didn't right then. I'll bet he would do so later when he heard of his resurrection and he knew that there could not be any other explanation. His disciples didn't steal his body. He's the one to put the guard there at the tomb. And the stone didn't have to be removed to let Jesus out. It had to be removed to let us in, to see him. And there was no body in the tomb. What have you done with my Lord? Where did you take him? Oh, God raised him from the dead. And you with him. You're already resurrected. On the inside. You're just waiting for your body to catch up. And that'll happen to all of us all at once. So, no one who ever said with sincerity to God, I want to know you, did not come to the knowledge of Christ as God and Savior. See, those who remain unsaved won't say it. They just won't. Why don't you today, if you're hearing this? Why don't you just say it? I want to know you. If it's possible to know you, I want to know you. They won't do it. They won't say it. Lest he reveal himself to them. That's what they're afraid of. They don't want to know. They're satisfied for now with the approval of men or good reputation or having a good time or climbing the corporate ladder or amassing wealth or power. And none of that will matter. None will, nothing of that will remain. Next is B, the B part of the verse. Let's see where we're at. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, then it says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, like being good or trying to live under the mandates and the prohibitions of the law? Salvation was by a promise. The promise came first. The law came 430 years afterwards and does not do anything to nullify what was promised from the beginning through faith in the person of Jesus Christ before the cross and ever after, called the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give him glory. Jesus Christ is God. He says, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You want to go back under the law, bondage of the law. So how can you turn back, he says, to empty and vain religion? Recently I met someone and spent some time with him and discussing things, who professes Christ, knows a significant amount of Scripture, who went back from evangelical Christianity to the Catholic Church, a local one here, that has all the trappings of religion. And I can't understand. And I asked him why, and he couldn't answer me. He just said, it's the original church. Is it? I don't think so. They like to hear the Mass in Latin so they can't understand the Word of God. That's what I think. Because they don't want to understand too much. Then they're too responsible. He said he likes the people feel spiritual when he's around them. I'll bet. From what he tells me, none of them knows anything at all about Christ or the Word of God, though they're very religious and practice the rituals and idolatry of Roman Catholicism. God bless you and keep you. Proverbs calls such a one a man without understanding who resides or abides in the congregation of the dead. Proverbs 21:16. Then Paul says in verse 10, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. Holy days, Advent seasons, Jewish calendar year designations, according to rabbinic traditions. Back then they did, because the Jews were coming in, the Judaizers. And all of which are to be rejected in the light of grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ, who abrogated the shadows and symbols of Judaism and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 11 says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Paul's saying, I'm wondering if you truly believed the gospel. Or was my preaching to no avail and your profession of faith in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection less than genuine? Verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. Though Paul fears the worst, he believes the best. Love believes all things and is not giving up on them. Love never fails to pursue. He does not want them to think that they hurt his feelings, but rather he is beseeching them to stop, drop, and roll back to the earlier time when they were occupied with the person of Christ and not attempting to live under the bondage, enslaved by the law. Verse 13, But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. It was Paul's second missionary journey that brought him again to the Galatians. The first time was just after his stoning in Lystra and his receiving the mystery when evidently his thorn in the flesh was first manifest. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Though it was loathsome, as Paul describes it, they did not despise him, but received him and his gospel message as though he was an angel sent from God. Moreover, as though he was Christ himself. They were so impressed with the gospel and the power of Paul's preaching brought the true response. Verse 15, where then is that sense of blessedness that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Since this was the only illness that we know of affecting Paul, that thorn in the flesh, that is, it must have involved some type of ophthalmia, which is an inflammation of the external eye with swelling and oozing. That's what we think. That's about the only conclusion you can come to, because you don't know of anything else that Paul was afflicted with. Then he says in verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul saying, in my detestable condition you received me and believed me with regard to the gospel of Christ, but now it seems you despise me. Why? Because I'm telling you the truth. You don't want to hear the truth. Paul says, this I'm willing to risk for your sake and the sake of the truth, that some or even all of you might turn away from the false teachers that have assailed you and turned you away from grace back to law, and from faith alone back to works. No good. Verse 17. They eagerly seek you, but not for your good, or not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Indeed, they seek you and accommodate you in every way, but it's not for your good, not with a view to your progress and maturity, but rather to exclude me, is what Paul's saying, as your apostle and the teacher of truth, the truth of Christ Jesus, the ministry and message of grace. Romans 6:17, Acts 20:32, verse 18. But it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable way, or for a good reason, and not only when I am present with you. Paul says, I'm seeking you for your good, though I am away, even as I would if I was present. My care and concern for you is unchanged. Doesn't change. Love doesn't change. It keeps on pursuing its object. Paul says, I think of you and pray for you all the time. I desire the highest and best for you from God the Father, and petition the throne of grace on your behalf. Verse 19, my children with whom I am in labor. This is kind of hard to understand, but I think I got some things here that'll help you understand it. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul's saying, I'm like a woman giving birth, undergoing titanic contractions, having a hard time delivering her child, and praying that everything will turn out fine. In this case, they're already born, yet underdeveloped, like a preemie, needing incubation and to be fed with an eyedropper and brought along carefully, day by day, until they're strong. The pain of concern here is greater than the pain of labor, until the full development overcomes the weakness and frailty demonstrated in their fragile condition. They're just teetering on the edge. In 1 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul talks about the same thing, about a nursing mother and a father investing in his children. Paul wished to be present with them in order that he might see and know their true response to the charges and witness their return to faith and grace from law and works, and be assured of their ongoing progress in being conformed to the image of Christ, in Christ-likeness, by the Word and the Spirit of Christ. Then he would be able to change his tone to one of commendation and help them further to move forward. When present, The voice of Paul had great effect upon their hearts, like it did when he first came to them, and brought the desired result, whereas his letter could be easily ignored or neglected, being viewed as distant or impersonal. Face-to-face is always preferable, up close and personal, far better than writing you a letter, leaving you a letter on your doorstep, tucking it under your pillow and going away. You can easily ignore a letter. You can't ignore somebody when they're looking you in the eye. He desires to look them in the eye. John said the same thing in 2 John, verse 12, and 3 John, 14. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come and see you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. He desires to look them in the eye, press them to the wall, even wrestle them to the ground until they cry, Uncle Jed. No, Uncle. Which you cannot do by a letter, unless they were to study and absorb the content, which is far more difficult and unlikely, and unless they were to write back, he would not know whether or not he had the desired effect, that his letter was effective. They would probably do as Jed Clampett would do when he received his bank statement and read what he could and then say, "Wee doggy," and then continue in their hillbilly mentality and way of life, unaffected for the most part. In all of this, Paul is perplexed with care and concern. Literally, apparao, he's at a loss. That's what it means. Not knowing what else to say or what he can do to change their mind and course. If they continue in the negative trend, it will not fare well for them. They can't lose their salvation if they're saved. He wonders if some of them are. And that would be a shame, since they, like all believers, whether they know it or not, are richer than Jed Clampett, and unfortunately, just as ignorant. Verse 21, we're going to finish this. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? These are evidently acclimated to the Old Testament scriptures, the Galatians are. They must have had some Jewish connection. There were many Jews in that region as well. As often, Paul refers to the story of Abraham and others as his example, and not the Clampets. But I do so for your entertainment. That's all. Some people don't remember anything unless you say something that can connect it to something that they understand or enjoy, or that makes a permanent, shocking connection of some kind so that it's memorable. So, verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Now we have Jethro Bodine, a dumb boy. He's not Jed's son. He's actually Jed's second cousin, but he calls him Uncle Jed. You have to study the Clampett, see, to get this. And Ellie Mae, he's not a boy, but a tomboy. Now Paul, who is a genius in the scriptures, creates from the Old Testament scriptures an allegory. That's what I did today, the Beverly Hillbillies allegory, that brings into stark contrast law versus grace, faith versus works, flesh versus spirit. He says in verse 23, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Sarah became concerned that the child promised could not possibly be born to them, since she was barren and postmenopausal, and God knows that they tried continually in their intimate love relationship. Oh, how Sarah loved Abraham and Abraham loved Sarah. Therefore, by natural reasoning, she proposed to her husband Abraham that he take Hagar, her maidservant, as a surrogate to have a child, hopefully a son who could carry on the heritage, the name of Abraham. Abraham agreed, reluctantly or not, that this possibly could be what God meant when he promised a son from his own body. You can read about that in Genesis 15. Verse 24, he says in Galatians, this is allegorically speaking, For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar, the mother of those. This is a true story, and yet forms a spiritual allegory regarding the law, regarding law and grace, two covenants. First, the promise of grace, and then afterward, the law. The law came afterward. It doesn't change the promise. Verse 25, now this Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Hagar, who is the mother of Ishmael, was from Egypt, the land of Israel's slavery, and stands for the law which was given upon Mount Sinai in the wilderness of sin. That's what it's called. And the unbelief of the people of Israel, the Exodus generation. It corresponds to the natural descendants of the flesh who live in the physical city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel. Those who are presently unbelievers, who are slaves to sin and corruption in violation of the law of Moses. They claim to follow the law of Moses, but they're in violation of the law of Moses. They chose for themselves. And you'll remember when God offered to bear them upon eagle's wings by grace, back when the law was given, and they said, we want to obey the law. They chose the law over grace. In another place, Jerusalem is called Sodom in Egypt for the same reason. That is, their unbelief in Christ, actually crucifying Christ in Revelation 11:8. And their dead body, speaking to the two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So that identifies Jerusalem. Then he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. We got two women, two sons, two covenants, two Jerusalems. The one is from beneath, from the earth, with her inhabitants enslaved by sin under the law. The other from above, free from sin and death, by and because of the seed and the son of the free woman, born of a promise by the grace of God, which looks ahead to what would occur in the fullness of time when Christ would be born, by far more remarkable and supernatural events than the birth of Isaac, that is, by the virgin conception and birth, as God brought his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to make us sons, to place us as sons. All such as these who are according to the promise of grace are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem in their hearts, while they're here, and in their minds, like Abraham, who had no continuing city, like Vicky sang about today, but lived in tents as he looked for that city whose builder and maker is God. In Hebrews 11:8-16, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so, the story of Abraham. Verse 27, we're almost done. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. The barren here is Sarah, who had no children until Isaac, whose descendants would be as the stars, as numerous as the stars in the sand, grains of sand on the seashore, from the one born without a human husband, that is Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, and all who believe in him, who will never die, and who will populate the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 28, and you, brethren, like Yitzhak, Isaac, are children of promise. Those who are born from above, not by the will of man or of the flesh. in John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is their Father. Verse 29, but as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. There's enmity, opposition, persecution for all who are of the promise by those who do not believe the testimony of God concerning his uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Those who are of the works of the law, born of the flesh, are not the heirs, but those who are of the promise and born of the Spirit are the heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer together with him, in order that we may be glorified together with him. The heirs of the promise, while they remain earthbound, will suffer persecution and will be, by no fault of their own, the objects of scorn and hatred, because they are an omen of death to those who are spiritually dead, a reminder of their alienation from the living God and the banishment from his presence in the lake of fire, should they persist in their unbelief for a lifetime. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And indulge me for the last few minutes. Come and listen to my story about a man named Abe, called by God with his wife who was a babe. And then one day he was hanging around a tent. God told Abe to go where he was sent. Canaan, that is, the land of the Hittites, Jebusites, and Perizzites. Well, the first thing you know, old Abe is in the land. The Lord his God said, listen to my plan. A son I will give you, but not until you're old. So wait by faith and do as you're told. This is the legend of Jed Clampett. So he waited for a while, till he couldn't wait no more. One day Sarah thought it would be fine. You could put the tune to it yourself. I was going to sing it, but that wouldn't work. To hurry up God's promise, it was taking too much time, and she said to Abe, I know what we can do. Make a family by three instead of just we two. Here, take Hagar, my maid. That is Little Egypt. They went ahead and did it, and though they knew it wasn't right, a son was born to Abraham and Hagar late one night. The boy, whose name was Ishmael, was not the promised one, the child of the flesh, and not the promised son. That is, the son of the flesh could not be heir to the world. After 13 years, the Lord would come again and promise that this time next year, the same one made back then. Now, Abe no longer able and Sarah too darn old. Abe believed and Sarah laughed when she heard what Abe was told. That is, that Yitzhak would be born just as God promised. Well, now it's time to say goodbye to Ishmael and his mother. The child of faith was born to show the promise of another, the one who was the woman's seed promised at the fall, that God would send to bring salvation, one to die for all. On a cross, that is, to pay for the sins of the world. The story told from times of old, the promise made and kept. The covenant of life God made to Abraham, who slept. The promise made was first to last for all eternity. For Jew and Greek alike to seek to save humanity. That is, there is no difference, no distinction. None are excluded. And now that Christ has come and died to pay the debt of sin, the gates of heaven open for all who enter in. You're all invited back next week to this locality to get a heap and helping of God's grace so full and free. Set a spell. Take your shoes off, for you're standing on holy ground. Y'all come back now here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the silliness that sometimes, and the foolishness of preaching that sometimes sticks because it's just a little on the edge. And I'm on the edge. I don't mind, Lord. You told me to do it, so I do what you tell me to do. And that's fine. Thank you for these things. Father, may it be memorable, unforgettable, remarkable in what you've done. And bring us to grace, back to grace. If we've drifted away, bring us back to grace. If I could have my ushers, please, Vicky, if you would get ready. Father, bless the concluding moments of our service and the offering. In Jesus' name, amen.
If we could all stand. Yeah.